Good morning, everybody. Good to be with the saints, which meet at 31W North this morning. Trust that you had a good previous week and are looking forward to another week to come. By the grace and providence of God, we'll be good as well, at least protected and safe and provided for. Those are blessings we should never take for granted. So this morning we're going to open up the book of 1 Samuel again and read more of the life of David. This evening, I don't think I will continue this study this evening, but maybe pick up a different topic. Not 100% on that yet, but that's kind of where my mind is on that right now. If you would, take your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25 is where we'll pick up in our study with David this morning. I've called this one The Shepherd and the Fool. Now, anger is one of the most debilitating emotions that we can wrestle with. One reason why it's so debilitating is because it is unpredictable. It can be on us almost before we even know it, and it just takes over. Maybe you blurt out a word or a statement that we wish we hadn't. Maybe it pushes one to be hostile. It really is a learned reaction to frustration in which you behave in ways you rather would not. And it is often so very public. It is on display. It's there for everyone to witness and remember. And they will. David is about to travel this road and do things that he would regret. Yet David, who modeled self-control against Saul, finally loses control. And if not for God's providence in sending help, he would be guilty of murder. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves, in 1 Samuel 25:1 it reads, "Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him, and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." So it first tells us of the death of Samuel. We see his obituary is very brief, just some simple words. Then Samuel died. And then it talks about his burial. As good and as great as he was, he did not escape our common lot. Some commentators think that perhaps he lived about 100 years of age, a good long life. And we see that he is indeed a link between two very different periods, the judges and the kings, or as we say in our 17 time periods, the judges and the United Kingdom. So he is the end of an era, being the last judge, and he is the beginning of the new, being the king maker. And it is ironic that as we studied the last chapter, as Saul finally admits publicly for the first time, "David, you will be king, you will be the next one to follow me," that after Saul has admitted that publicly, that Samuel dies knowing that he knows, and that God's word shall not fail to pass. And then the Bible tells us that all Israel gathered together and lamented for him. All Israel mourns for him. But in chapter 25, we're going to read of another person that dies, and no one will mourn for him. Samuel, we might say, died as one that was not overly rich or rich at all. He had what he needed, and he's buried at his home. The one that will die in chapter 25 was rich beyond measure. One Israel mourned for, the other Israel would not even know that he passed away. And so we go from honor to the dead to an insult to the living in the following verses. So verse 2, it says, "Now there was a man in Moan whose business was in Carmel, And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. So the narrative turns now to a new man, from Samuel to Nabal. And it tells us his name, where he lives, what he does, and who his wife was as well. Nabal lives in Moan, but his sheep are in Carmel, about a mile away. Now, this is not the very famous Mount Carmel, where you'll read of with Elijah and Ahab, but rather this is the city of Carmel in the upper regions, desert regions that were given to Caleb, where Saul had actually set up a monument to himself in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12. So you can imagine David being in this region and having to see this monument that was set up from time to time as David was out there guarding the shepherds of Nabal. We learned that he, at this time, is sheep shearing, or we might say Nabal's men were doing it. Nabal probably did very little, if any, sheep shearing himself. Being a very rich man, he probably sat in a tent somewhere and watched his laborers do the work, because there are so many sheep. 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, so that's about a 4,000 total. That's a whole lot of work and a lot of help that would be needed. Now remember, this is titled The Shepherd and the Fool. David is the shepherd, and Nabal is the fool that we'll be talking about. And David, being a former shepherd, now leading a flock of 600 men, knows all about the process of sheep shearing. It is a ton of work. It is done in the hottest time of the year. And sheep do not relish being sheared. They struggle and kick and stiffen the neck as the blade glides between the fleece and the pelt. The wool is filled with dust and burrs and ticks and dung. And as it's being taken off the sheep and heated by the sun, the smell just fills the air and is repulsive to all that are working. And so the workers go as fast as they can. Everything channels strength and energy into this task and effort. And 4,000 of them had to be done. And so, to have protection from bandits or others that might try to raid them at this time would be very, very helpful indeed to get all this work done as quickly and efficiently as possible. Also, it's important for you to note that customarily, it was also a time of feasting and lavish hospitality when sheep are being sheared. Perhaps it was the way in which the master might instill some joy in the day for the laborers to look forward to at night. And so, wherever you'd go in this particular portion of the world, in this particular time, when sheep shearing was taking place, it was also time where there'd be feasting and hospitality. Now the Bible tells us that Nabal was married to Abigail. And you heard the phrase about opposites attract? Well, that certainly is the case here. That is, unless they were arranged as an arranged marriage, as opposed to one of choice. They are indeed opposites. And if Nabal was to introduce her as his better half, he would be telling the absolute truth. She was wise and beautiful, and he was harsh and evil. And that word evil goes on to describe in the original Hebrew as being unethical. This is the kind of person that he was. So his name ultimately says it all: fool. That's what the word Nabal means in Hebrew. Now, it's kind of hard to imagine that a parent named him that. You know, you imagine a little parent holding little Nabal. Oh, you're just a cute fool, you know, and that becomes his name. Most likely this is some kind of nickname, a well-earned nickname that he derives in time. And it sticks. It sticks. Now, verses 4 and 5, it tells us, when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. So we notice that David waits for the right time, when hospitality was the rule, not the exception, to ask for food, for assistance. And he says, to go in my name. You might underline that, because that's a phrase that's common to us in the Lord's church when something is done in the name of Christ. Like Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do, whatever you say, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is by his authority. That's why we do what we do, we say what we say, we practice what we practice. So the very things that these 10 men were going to do was by the authority of David. By David's name, they were sent and would convey a message to Nabal. Now, it was a time, we might say, for a tip, a way to show gratitude for a job well done. And you'll notice how politely David's men ask. That is by the authority of David. David says, go and greet him in my name, verse 6, and thus you shall say to him. So he even gives them the words that they ought to use by his authority. Say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you. Peace to your house. And peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them, all the while we were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all the words in the name of David. So you'll notice three times there in verse 6, they say the word shalom, peace, peace, peace. So these 10 men are not thugs or the mob, but they are kind. And they don't say, now give us 10%, or give us 5, or even 1. But whatever comes to your hand, they say. So it's a very kind request. David was kind. We might say that he was some type of voluntary police force in the wilderness, offering his assistance during this time of care that they needed. You'll notice, even if we jump ahead in verse 15, Nabal's men acknowledge this truth. They say, but the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything. As long as we accompanied them. So the men of Nabal admit how nice it was for them to have them. This police force really helped a lot. Now these 10 men that came with this request were neither pushy nor demanding nor asking for a specific amount. And the request is known. And I love what the last part of verse 9 says, where it says, and they waited. So they make this request, and they waited. This, to me, I crack a smile and sometimes laugh a little bit. The Bible's humorous here to me. You can kind of see one of them maybe swaying side to side. Maybe another one twiddling the thumbs. Maybe another one whistling a little tune. Maybe someone eventually saying under their breath, awkward, you know. But it signals to me that Nabal is calculating on how to answer as rudely as possible with the most insults. That's why there's this pause, there's this waiting before Nabal actually replies. Notice verse 10 and verse 11. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse?" Now that's an insult, because by him even saying this means that he knows who David is. He's the son of Jesse. But what he's saying is that, who does David think he is? This son of Jesse. There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Does David think he's a king? Ha! Oh, he's a runaway servant. It's an insult again. Notice verse 11. "Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who, and I do not know where they are from?" Do you notice four times the word "my"? Right? My bread, my water, my meat, my shearers. This is very much like the parable of the rich fool that Jesus told, isn't it? It's interesting and ironic that the ending will be pretty much the same. We all know the ending of that rich fool, right? "This night your soul shall be required of you." Perhaps Nabal was in the back of the mind of Jesus when he told the parable some 3,000 years in the future. Wow. Nabal has unwisely pretended that David was a nobody, some kind of tramp. But based upon Abigail's reply later on, he knew exactly who David was and David's future prophecy. He was going to be king. David, certainly his name has spread by this time. He had gained quite a following, at least 600 men. This is very, very foolish words from the mouth of a fool. You can see why he earned his name. So 12 there, the first part says, "So David's young men turned on their heels and went back." Could you imagine them turning on their heels and going back? The 10 men making their way back to David, perhaps maybe drawing straws. Who's the one that's going to relay this message? Gulp. They might think something like that would be coming for them. Right? Who wants to be the one to tell David what was said? Yeah. Well, they came and told him all the words. Notice, they didn't leave any of it out. Told him all the words. Now, think about David here and what he has done for Nabal. We might even see what God has done for David and what David has done for Nabal. Because David has been like a king in training. David's men were showing great discipline under his authority. None of them ever stole anything from the shepherds, though they certainly possessed the power to do so. We see that David's men provided a valuable service to the people. Again, good training for a king and those subjects that would be under him. That he would care for those of his countrymen. We see that he also showed respectful consideration in his request, waiting for a good day by which to approach Nabal and ask this. He even shows politeness in his request versus the demanding nature of a tyrant that is often found in kings. So all this training David has been undergoing in his run from Saul in the wilderness. But then the training continues. We might even say it ups it a level. It gets harder. How will David now handle insults? Not so good. The shepherd now is in danger of becoming the fool. Verse 13 tells us, "Then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Leave 200 behind, I'm taking 400. We're going to take out this Nabal. David is hot. You'll even notice, fast forward to verse 21, 22, here's what he's thinking. David said, "Surely in vain I protected all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." David is irate. And in fact, in the original, there in verse 22, it's even more graphic. If you have the King James Version, you'd be able to read what David actually is saying there. David blows a gasket. And if this was to be a Looney Tunes cartoon, it'd be like the character where you see the red start from the toes, up the legs, comes the mid-body, up through the chest, through the neck, into the head, and eventually steam comes out the ears. That is David. That's how mad he is. This was our hero. Yes, the same one who refused to fight back against Saul. What happened to the cool and calm David of chapter 24? Why isn't David praying about this? Did you notice that there's no pause between report and reaction? There's none of this, and the men waited. As soon as David hears it, every man gird his swords. He went from peace, 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 three times in verse 6, to swords. What happened to leaving vengeance with God, as he said in chapter 24? Friends, the lesson is clear. You cannot live today on yesterday's victories. With Saul, David chooses not to grab what is his. Now here in a moment, he is prepared to do that and much, much more. "Kill them all," he says. With eyes blazing and adrenaline pumping, David comes to the decision to annihilate their entire male population, starting with Nabal. The anger gone, in anger, gone is the man who inquired of Abiathar, the priest, before. "Shall we inquire of the Lord about this?" And anger is gone to man who would inquire of Gad the prophet, "Is there word of God about this?" Friends, all of this shows is that the best of men are men at best. And great shepherds can become fools as well. David was not untouchable to the temptation of personal vengeance, and neither are we. And I think that's the lesson. That's the moral of the story here. "To him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall," Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here is a man after God's own heart, and he succumbs to this temptation that he has been so good at prevailing against. So the lesson is, so could we. So that's why messages such as James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 are so poignant and necessary for us. James chapter 1, verse 14 and verse 15, excuse me, 19 and 20. 19 and 20. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That pictures David right there. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. Proverbs 16, verse 32. It says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." You can see how true those words are. David had done so well at being slow to anger, but he hadn't perfected it. Someone that's able to do that is like one who rules. He who rules his spirit is greater than one who takes a city. Because David now was about to take Nabal and all the men therein. Chapter 17 of Proverbs, it says in verse 13, "Whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house." That's exactly what Nabal did to David. And evil is going to come. But David is going to return evil for evil. He will fight fire with fire. And when you do that, everyone gets burned. Now that's David here at the moment. He is so upset. He can't even think straight anymore. And like I said at the beginning of the lesson, that's what can happen to us. That's why it's so debilitating. In a moment, it can overtake us. In a moment, we're saying things we should not be saying. In a moment, we're doing things we should not be doing. In a moment, we're thinking things we should not be thinking. That's why the Bible is wise to tell us to cast off anger, wrath, and malice. We need to do that. In Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, there in verse 8, it says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice." As Christians, God has commanded us to do that. I don't know, sometimes we can think, but it's really easy to justify. This is righteous anger. And you know what? David probably thought that at the moment too. But that's like trying to hold acid in a bucket. That's very, very dangerous ground to be walking in. It's actually the safer route to put the anger away. In fact, that's exactly what Colossians 3:8 tells us to do, doesn't it? "Now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice." Friends, have you been sinning against God and His Word? Here we see David, a great and good man, start to play the part of the fool. Well, back there in 1 Samuel chapter 25, notice what happens next. "Now one of the young men told Abigail." And I love how the scripture tells us. Which man? I don't know. One of them. One of the young ones. How often scripture tells us of these nameless heroes that go on to do great good. And we'll read on Wednesday night, there was such a servant that also assisted Naaman, who also was nameless as well. "Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and day, all the time we were with them, keeping the sheep.'" So they describe the guarding effort of David's men as like a wall a defense against the enemy, against the evil doers of the day. As long as we were with them, as long as we were keeping with them, then we were okay. Verse 17, "Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." Isn't it interesting how the servants so freely tell Abigail about the character of her husband? It's because they know she knows. And they know she has probably not defended him in the past because of his attitude and his character. There's no defense for it. Verse 18. What happens? "Well, Abigail made haste, quickly, quickly, and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 sheahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, cakes, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, 'Go on before me. See, I'm coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband, Nabal." So we see here, she reacts quickly. She has a plan, and it's a good one. Get as much food as possible and send it on ahead. I'm coming after you. Send the food trucks first. If that plan sounds familiar, it might be because of your daily Bible reading. If you're in Genesis again, the early part of the year, where Jacob sends on ahead prizes and presents and food to Esau before he would arrive. It's a good plan. Start to pacify the person before you arrive. And so she has a plan, but she's also going to have a plea as well. What will that plea be? Well, we see in verse 20, "So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under the cover of the hill." Can you see that in your mind's eye? The Bible scene, she doesn't tell Nabal, because obviously he would not approve. She makes her way out with the donkey, goes under the cover of the hill. And then as she makes her way out in the direction where David is, it says, "And there were David and his men coming down towards her." I mean, this is all working out in real time. She starts to head that way, and after some time, she sees David and she sees his men coming down the hill. They are in direct sight of one another. How is all this going to turn out? Well, no one knows, right? It's happening now for the first time. What's he going to say? What's she going to say? Boy, those men look scary. Will my plan work? My kids love it story time. I always find the most climactic point in the story and stop. I love that. All right, and I usually have a little song that goes with the story, and it operates as like the closing credits of a chapter. And there's always this collective, just a few more pages, Dad. Just a few more pages. How about one more line, one more sentence, one more word? And sometimes I do an encore, you know. Read a little bit more. But here's where we're going to leave it this morning. As the two parties approach one another, will Abigail succeed? Well, we'll just have to come back next time to find out, won't we? But I want to ask you, have you been overcome with anger, either before or presently? Be careful what you do with it. In fact, it's best to get rid of it. Rarely we do good with it. Jesus was the only perfect one to master it. But we are more prone to be like David. And so that's why the Bible says, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice. And speaking as a human to humans, I'll say that's a message for me too. Because it can get a hold of you. And may God be good to us to send us an Abigail to help us at just the right time.
before we do unrepairable damage with it. Let Jesus help you be calm in the soul. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not His child. You don't have that extra help that comes from above. You don't have a sweet fellowship that tenderly reminds you, I am with you. I will take care of you. Why not become His child? Confess faith in Christ. Repent of your sins. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And He will be good to be in fellowship with you, to assist you. You see, one great reason to become a Christian is not just to be forgiven of our sins, but also to receive the great assistance of God the Father in a very special way. We become like His children. And just like our own personal children receive the personal assistance of their parents, so too do we as children of God. And He will help you overcome your temptation to anger. If you are God's child, but you have forsaken Him and gone back to the old man that clung to those old angry ways, then shed Him once again. Confess that to Him. Repent, and He'll forgive you and help you once more. Won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song that's been selected? Only a Step, 319. Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, come unto me, I am the way. Hearken the loving call, obey. Come, for He loves you so. Only a step, come, for He bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet, Jesus the crucified. Casting your heavy burden down, come to the cross, the world may frown, yet you shall wear a glorious crown when He makes up His own. Only a step, come, for He bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet, Jesus the crucified. Open for you the pearly gate, saved once for you, now watch and wait. Terrible thought, to cry too late, Jesus, I come to thee. Only a step, come, for He bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet, Jesus the crucified. Be safe on your way home, and Lord willing, we'll see you tonight here at 6 o'clock.
Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful and thankful to you for all your rich blessings that you continue to shower upon us day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, Father. Sometimes we get so comfortable in these blessings, Father. We act like we make them happen. But Father, help us to humble ourselves and know that our very breath, if you just turn the oxygen off just for 30 seconds, Father, it brings us to our knees. Father, we are so grateful for the this lesson of this hour. We're grateful for Steve's ability to preach and teach your word, Father. We pray to bless him and his family. And Father, help us to look at the lesson of the hour and see where we stand in your sight, Father. We know in this political climate, this partisan divide makes even good Christians go astray, make them act like the devil's child. But never let it be so among us. Help us to realize that the Democrats don't tell us what to do. The Republicans don't tell us what to do. But it's only you, Father. Your dictates is what we follow, because if we follow a man, a human, he's going to leave us with egg on our faces. Humans are going to do sinful and foolish things in both parties. But you are not that way, Father. You are right every single time. And you do things in a decent and a loving way. Help that to be our character. Help that to be who we are through and through, no matter what, because we realize heaven depends on it. Father, be with us as we separate one from another. For it is in Jesus Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good job, Cody. Good job. You're a good boy. He's just not feeling so well. They were in the van.
Oh,
yeah. I would say sick. He's just kind of whiny and whiny, a little whiny right now. Yeah. It might be because he's got sniffles. You know what I mean? But she just thought, well, just keep him in there.
Yeah, we're in the same thing.
There we go. Yeah.
Good lesson.
Thanks. Appreciate it. Say again?
Does a pink tie really go good with that suit?
Well, it's got a pink up here on the shirt. You see that?
You're sweating, Dad.
I am. It's hot. Yes.